your only son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty side and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified, they laughed, they stoned him as he died. The humble king they named of God and sacrificed the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I need the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side, to be led by your standing rod, and to be called the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in.
Rob Ketchum, would you open us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we do thank you for the Lamb of God. Only a plan that you could come up with. You demanded a sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. You demanded a death payment, and you became that very payment. Only a story from the mind of God. Only a plan from your mind. Thank you for including us in that. So many people to be grateful for, the ones that shared your word with us, our parents, our friends, our teachers, so many involved. And through the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, you enlightened our darkened minds to the beautiful light of the gospel. Wow. And then we get to sit here today and hear Bob Nyberg. We are so blessed. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, I don't know about that. I know we are blessed.
That's a great thing.
So this morning we do want to talk about Jesus being our sacrificial lamb. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then skipping down to verse 36, we read, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So the question I have for us this morning is, what exactly did John mean by calling Jesus the Lamb of God? And I propose that to really fully understand, to grasp John's meaning, we need to go back not only to the initial creation, but actually before creation started. So I want to talk about the conflict of the ages this morning. And we're going to first start by looking at the establishment of the kingdom. So in eternity past, God decided to create a kingdom in which he would rule as a sovereign king. Now, in order to have a kingdom, you need to have a king, of course, but you need a couple of other things. There has to be a kingdom to rule over. And Moses described that kingdom, the created universe, like this. In 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And the second thing, kingdom requires subjects to be ruled over. So God created some beings that he could govern. And he actually created two categories of beings, angels and humans. God created angelic beings who were more powerful than any other created thing. And there was a hierarchy as far as in the angel realm. Some were given greater power and some were given greater authority. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many angels that God created, but it gives us a picture that God created a vast number of angels. God also created human beings for his kingdom, specifically Adam and Eve. Since the king, earth was part of God's domain, he created beings in his own likeness who would administer his rule over everything on planet earth. And so God created man, Adam and Eve, well, he created Adam first, of course, and gave him dominion over the entire earthly province of his universal kingdom. Placing them as overseers of the earth, he held them responsible for managing the planet on his behalf. Andy Woods, one of my favorite Bible teachers, explains it like this. He says, the biblical story of the kingdom begins as early as the Garden of Eden. Here God placed Adam and Eve in a position of authority over God's creation. It should be noted that Adam and Eve were given authority over the physical realm, fish, birds, living things that move on the earth. Here, God arranged for humanity's first couple to govern God's creation on God's behalf. The technical term for this hierarchy, where God rules over a man who in turn governs creation on God's behalf, is the office of theocratic administrator. So Adam was the theocratic administrator, along with Eve. This term simply refers to someone who governs for God. In other words, God ruled the world indirectly through the first Adam. So, we know the sad story. Things started falling apart as we see the rebellion of Satan. One of the chief angels that God had created became extremely arrogant, and he deluded himself into believing that he could challenge God's supreme authority. He wanted to become ruler of the entire universe by establishing his own kingdom. His goal was to wage war against God and ultimately overthrow God's kingdom. Because of this angel's rebellion against God, his name was changed to Satan, which actually means adversary. And he became a rebel, the enemy of God, and adversary of every member of God's kingdom. So in order to establish his own kingdom, Satan needed to have subjects to rule over. But Satan was a created being, and he did not have the capacity to be able to create other beings. So his only option was to convince God's other creatures to join him in the rebellion. For his kingdom to include both heavenly and earthly domains, he had to persuade other angels to join him and also humans to join him in this rebellion. So a substantial number of angels actually chose to join Satan's rebellion and place themselves under his authority. And Satan became the leader of these fallen angels. Scripture refers to Satan and, quote, his angels, and calls him the prince of the power of the air. Now, we realize that these fallen angels, we would call them demons. So, yeah, they were angels that corrupted themselves. Although a lot of angels did switch loyalty from God's kingdom to Satan's kingdom, there was a vast host of angels that remained faithful to God. And Scripture refers to these as holy angels or elect angels. So God's kingdom retained a multitude of angelic subjects who remained loyal to him. But that rebellion wasn't just limited to angels. As we read the first chapters of Genesis, we see that Satan infiltrated the perfect environment on earth where the humans lived. And he took on the form of a snake, and he enticed them to violate a specific command given them by God. Satan lied to them, saying that if they disobeyed God's command, then they would become like God. In other words, he insinuated that the humans could be in charge of their own lives and be their own rulers if they rebelled against God. Sadly, ignoring God's warning, Adam and Eve chose to disobey the command of their Creator. And as a result, the ones who were responsible for overseeing the earthly part of God's kingdom joined in the rebellion against God. And as we look around us today and look at the earth, we see this rebellion resulted in catastrophic consequences. When Adam and Eve violated God's command, they experienced a spiritual death at the moment of disobedience. They acquired a sin nature, resulting in hostility toward God. Their relationship with God, who is the source of life, was severed. And as a result, they also experienced not only spiritual death, but physical death, because their bodies from that time started to decay. That process began the physical decay in their bodies. As caretakers of God's earthly domain, man's rebellion brought disaster to the earth. The earth's fertility was greatly reduced and no longer produced like it did originally. The earth also started producing thorns and thistles. I can swear by that because I have a garden over there, and that's my best crop, thorns and thistles. God's earthly creation suffered from vanity and corruption because of the human rebellion, leading to ongoing suffering and distress. Through their sin, humans forfeited that once perfect environment. Mankind was transferred at that time from members of God's kingdom to members of Satan's domain. And this had huge ramifications, not only for Adam and Eve, but it was passed down to succeeding generations, because one of the things that they that happened to them is they acquired a sin nature. And that sin nature was passed down from human to human to human. And sadly, we all have a sin nature today because of that rebellion. Originally, Adam was a theocratic administrator of God's earthly territory, but when he rebelled against God, that theocracy ceased to be. Satan took control of the world system. The earth's governance shifted from a theocracy, in other words, ruled by God, to a Satanocracy, ruled by Satan. For this reason, Christ referred to Satan as the prince of this world. And as we read Scripture, we see that Satan had authority to offer all the kingdoms of the world to Christ. There in Luke chapter 4, we remember the temptation of Jesus, and Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship him. Now, Jesus did not say, wait a minute, you're offering me the kingdoms of the world? You don't have any right to the kingdoms of the world. He didn't say that. He didn't dispute that Satan did actually have authority, because basically as God's administrator, Adam and Eve took the keys of this world, this earthly kingdom, so to speak, and gave them to their new king, Satan. And that's why in the book of Revelation, for those of you that are with us in our Sunday school class, when Jesus starts breaking the seals of that scroll, well, let me just back up. Okay, so John sees the scroll, and no one was able to open it, and he starts crying. I mean, he just, like, the tears start falling out of his eyes. Why? Because that scroll is the title deed to the earth, and it's now in the hands of Satan. And so as Jesus, the Lamb, starts breaking those seals, the right title deed is going back to where it belonged. So our first parents were deceived by Satan into believing a lie. Instead of becoming sovereign over their own lives, they found themselves under the dominion of a new ruler, that is Satan. Their original king, that is God, offered them life, peace, happiness, and fulfillment in exchange for their willing obedience. And they only had to obey one command. But their new king, Satan, became a harsh, self-serving taskmaster who inflicted upon them death, illness, conflict, sorrow, and frustration in demanding their service. With the fall of humanity, Satan succeeded in usurping God's theocratic kingdom. He had succeeded in persuading numerous angels to join him in his realm, and by deceit he brought all humanity into it as well. He assumed control over the world system. In this challenge to God's authority, it looked like Satan had won the day. It looked like he was victorious. However, God was still on the throne. He wasn't taken by surprise. Almost immediately after Satan took control of the world system, God delivered a prophecy about Satan's ultimate defeat. We find that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now remember, he's talking to the serpent, the snake, but it's really Satan in the form of the serpent. He says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On the belly, on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So at first blush, you know, you look at this and like, well, what's that all talking about? It's the promise of a redeemer that's going to come and deal a death blow to Satan. In this prophecy, God addressed Satan in this form of a serpent, by which he fooled Adam and Eve and tempted humanity. God warned Satan that in the future, a man who would be born of a woman would deliver a powerful blow to him. And later in God's word, it's revealed that this prophecy marked God's initial promise of a redeemer who would be born into the world. This redeemer would undertake the necessary work to defeat Satan's kingdom and plans. In other words, the redeemer would be God's counter-revolutionary, enabling the overthrow of the first revolutionary, which was Satan. Therefore, the Redeemer was to play a pivotal role in fulfilling God's purpose for history. To reverse the consequences of human sin, it was crucial to address the root cause of human sin, which is sin itself. This meant dealing with humanity's sinfulness. And in the scriptures, it clarifies that only by the payment of an appropriate penalty to satisfy divine justice could get rid of human sin. It also revealed that death was the only adequate payment. And so in Genesis 3:15, this prophecy, God predicted that the Redeemer would ultimately defeat Satan, even though Satan would inflict harm upon him. This was God's way of conveying that as a result of Satan's actions, the promised Redeemer would experience death as a means to conquer Satan. Later scriptures further reveal that through his sacrificial death, the Redeemer would pay for humanity's sin, leading to the removal of sin. This, in turn, made it possible for God to reverse the consequences of this first human rebellion. So as we look in Scripture and we go along in the book of Genesis and later on other portions of Scripture, we see some pictures or portraits of this Redeemer, this promised Redeemer. And one of the first pictures was God providing garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So God provided these garments of sin, skin, that is, that were adequate for their needs. Their own provision of fig leaves wasn't adequate to be able to cover them up. God did for them what they could not do for themselves. Sin couldn't be covered up by a bunch of fig leaves taken from a bush. Sin required the death penalty. An animal had to be killed as a substitute. Now, when you think about it, that doesn't seem fair. What in the world did that animal do to deserve death? It didn't do anything. It was innocent. But that's a picture of Jesus dying in our place because he did not deserve death. He was innocent. So it's reasonable to assume that when God provided animal skins for Adam and Eve to wear, that he also told them or instructed them about the significance of having a substitutionary sacrifice of an animal. And I'm sure that they passed that information on to their children, including Cain and Abel. And so with Cain and Abel, we also see another picture of this Redeemer. In chapter 4, starting in verse 2, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you will do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" So we come to this. I remember reading this as an unsaved person and thinking, man, God is really unfair. Why do you say, accept this guy's sacrifice, but not the other guy's sacrifice? So that's a good question. You know, why did God do that? Well, we know that God is absolutely just. And so the only conclusion is that Cain and Abel must have been taught by Adam and Eve about this substitutionary animal sacrifice, or else this passage really makes no sense. I think Dr. Andy Woods does a good job explaining this. He says, "Abel's sacrifice is accepted, Cain's sacrifice is rejected. Why in the world would that happen? I think the answer is very simple. Cain came through the root of religion. He came to God through the root of good works. In fact, what Cain is doing here is no different than what Adam and Eve originally did after the fall. Remember what they did in Genesis 3:7? It's the first act of religion found anywhere in the Bible. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." They knew they had a problem, and they tried to fix it through their own power. And that's what religion is. It's a system of works by which man tries to earn his way into God's presence through his own righteous deeds. And that, in essence, is what Cain is doing when he talks here about how he brought to the Lord from the ground. Probably Cain brought unto the Lord, what Cain brought unto the Lord looked attractive. I would also think that Cain put a lot of effort into that, whatever it was, from the ground. And despite the attractiveness of what he brought to the Lord, despite the energy that he put into his religious project, God simply did not look on it with favor. But with Abel's sacrifice or worship, God looked on it with favor. Why is that? Because Cain brought to the Lord what was from the ground. Abel brought to the Lord from the flocks. See the difference? What comes from the ground does not constitute a blood sacrifice. What comes from the flocks does constitute a blood sacrifice. The book of Hebrews 9:22 could not be clearer. It says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Abel's sacrifice involved the shedding of innocent blood. Cain's sacrifice did not. Cain did not come to God the way God had ordained. Abel did. Abel's sacrifice is accepted, Cain's sacrifice is rejected. Cain did not come the way God said, Abel did. Cain came through religion, Abel came through the blood sacrifice. So here we have another picture of what that Redeemer would do for us. I don't know how many of you were here when Jim Sheffield was here, and he was talking about the sacrifice of Isaac when Abraham took him to the mountain to sacrifice. And again, this is another beautiful picture of what that Redeemer would do. In Genesis chapter 22, we have an account of Abraham's faith when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah. Abraham and Isaac journeyed for 3 days until they reached the destination in the mountains. Isaac questioned his father about the absence of a lamb for the offering. Abraham reassured Isaac that God will provide that lamb. After reaching the mountain, Abraham builds an altar and binds Isaac, preparing him for a sacrifice. However, just as Abraham was about to slay his son, an angel of the Lord intervenes, instructing him not to harm Isaac. And then looking up, Abraham sees a ram caught in the nearby thicket and offers it as a sacrifice instead of his own son. So this account really is a beautiful demonstration of, well, one, Abraham's unwavering faith and obedience to God, even in the face of doing something unimaginable. It also shows the need for a sacrifice as a substitutionary sacrifice. And that ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for us was Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. In Genesis 22:2, we read, "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, Jim pointed this out when he was with us. He says, this is actually taken from a commentary. It says, "Mount Moriah was the name of a hill just north of the city of David," that's in Jerusalem, "on which Solomon built the temple. And the temple was where animals were sacrificed for the sins of the people of Israel." I mean, just imagine that. I mean, God's prefiguring all of this. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says that Christ, our sacrifice, or our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so in Exodus 12, we have the story of the Passover and how God delivered the children of Israel from the nation of Egypt. And there's a beautiful progression as the scriptures talk about this Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, it begins describing this lamb with the indefinite article A. And chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household." Now, I love grammar. I'm a linguist. That's what I taught at New Tribes for many years. The indefinite article doesn't specify the identity of the word that it modifies. So in verse 3, this Passover lamb is simply referred to as a lamb. It's one of many lambs that could have been chosen for the purpose at hand. Now, there's a lot of people that claim that Christianity is just one of many roads that leads to heaven. In other words, Jesus was a path to God. He wasn't the path to God. But that's not what God's word says. Those verses that we read in the beginning of the book of John, the Gospel of John, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in the book of Acts, Peter said that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So as we progress in the book of Exodus, the very next verse, verse 4, says, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." So now the switch is from the indefinite article to the definite article. It wasn't just one of many lambs, but it was the lamb. The lamb wasn't simply just one of many. It's now singled out as the specific lamb for which that purpose of hand was going to be made. It was the Passover sacrifice. Amen. And then the very next verse, verse 5, it says, it uses the possessive pronoun, "your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats." So it becomes personal. God's free gift of salvation is personal. I remember I grew up in a liberal church, liberal Sunday school. I knew John 3:16. I knew that Jesus died for the world. But the one thing that nobody told me was that Jesus died for me. It wasn't personal until in 1973 in a dorm room at Oregon Institute of Technology, somebody explained that Jesus died for me.
Amen.
It became personal. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The moment that we believe in his name, we receive Christ as our personal Savior. A lamb, the lamb, becomes our lamb.
Amen.
So the question is, well, what does it mean to believe in his name? Well, it simply means to trust in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross by dying in our place as our substitutionary sacrifice. As we read in Scripture, we see that the Bible says that whosoever believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Has, present tense, everlasting life. That means that you can be absolutely 100% sure of your salvation. You can't lose it. It's everlasting life. Now let's say I got saved one day, and 5 days later, you know, I was really mad. It's like, I'm going to forget about this stuff. Well, that wouldn't be everlasting life. That'd be 5 day life. Well, let's say I did a little bit better, you know. Okay, 5 months later, you know, I decide I'm going to reject all this stuff that I've learned. That wouldn't be everlasting life. That'd be 5 month life. Let's say I did really good. You know, I made it 5 years and then turned my back. That wouldn't be everlasting life. That would be 5 year life. But the Bible describes this as being everlasting life. It's something that, you know, you can't lose. Jesus did everything for us. He paid the full price for our sins, and he offers that as a free gift. In our society, there's no such thing as a free gift, hardly. You know, it's like so many people offer this free, you know, this, that, and the other thing, and then come to find out, you know, it's not free at all. You know, you have to do that. You have to do something, you know, in order to get it. But when God says it's everlasting, he means it. And he says, present tense, you shall have. You know, a lot of times we think, okay, everlasting life, okay, that's when I die, and by and by, you know, I end up going to heaven. That's not what it says. It's present tense, you shall have right now. It's a possession that you have when you accept Christ as Savior. So you don't have to do anything because it is a free gift. You just simply accept it by faith. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to give any money. You don't have to sign a card. It's really a matter of privacy between you and the Lord in your own heart. I know there's a lot of churches around here. You know, they give invitations. You know, come walk the aisle. Raise your hand. You know, sign this card. But that's not what salvation is all about. In fact, the sinner's prayer, can't find that in the Bible. In reality, you don't even have to pray. Now, am I against prayer? No, I'm not against prayer at all, you know. Salvation is a free gift. Now, let's say somebody came to the door and decided to give me a gift for $500. And I said, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, it's like I take the gift. What do? I slam the door and I don't say anything to them. No, I don't do that at all. Man, thank you for this gift. Thank you for this gift. So, as far as prayer goes, you know, salvation is by simple faith. It's just by believing. But you know what? If God's going to give me this free gift, it's only polite if I say, God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for me. I'll take the gift, but man, love what you did for me. Thank you so much. So, yeah, I don't have a problem with praying. But it's not through a prayer, through the sinner's prayer, that a person gets saved. It's only when you place your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you by dying at the cross that you receive his free gift of eternal life. So that brings us to the table of our Redeemer. In Luke chapter 22, this is like the very first, the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, starting in verse 14, we read, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For this I say to you, I will not drink of the vine, of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, Jesus, talking to these disciples, said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, in Greek, it's literally, with desire, I have desired to do this. It's an expression of intense longing. I mean, Jesus, he could not think of anything else that he would rather be doing than to have this Passover meal with his disciples. One translation puts it like this. Jesus said, I have looked forward to this hour with deep longing, anxious to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. So you think about, you know, this longing that Jesus has to be with his disciples, have this one last meal with them before he goes to the cross and dies. And you think, okay, man, these guys must have been, like, awesome. You know, if you had only, you know, one thing to do before you died, and, like, think, you know, who would you want to do that with? You know, who would you want, you know, by your side? And Jesus is thinking of his disciples. So you think of these disciples, and it's like, what kind of characteristics did these guys have that made Jesus want to have such a meal, such fellowship with him? Well, they were human. The disciples were human. And Luke gives us a glimpse into the hearts of these men. Immediately after this meal, it says in Luke 22:24, it says, now there was a great dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They're arguing with each other, you know? Jesus wants to have a meal with these guys? But then the Apostle John gives us another glimpse of Jesus' heart at the Passover meal. The Apostle John's there. He knows what's going on with his buddies, you know. And he also knows the heart of Jesus, and he knew exactly what was going on. And he added this one nugget of truth that really communicates the heart, the passion of Jesus for these knuckleheads who are arguing amongst themselves. In John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Amen. Now think about it. Jesus knew that these guys were going to get, he's omniscient, he knows everything. He knew these guys were going to get into an argument right after the Passover meal. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. He's going to deny him three times and with oaths. I never knew that man. And he knew that the disciples would all forsake him in his time of need. These guys were like turncoats. They were backstabbers. And he's wanting to have this meal with them? And he loves them to the end? I sure wouldn't want to have a meal with these guys. But in spite of that, he loved them to the end. And knowing all that's going to take place, he still desired to have that one last meal with them. So for a long time, I would be in many communion services. And I looked at this table here as being a time of morbid introspection. And it seemed as if the preacher was asking each one of us sitting there in the audience to make a list of every unconfessed sin that we had ever committed. And you needed to confess everything. And not only that, you needed to also make a promise. Okay, Lord, you know, I'll take this meal right now, but, you know, I got to make this right. And that's the way I looked at the Passover, or the Lord's table. After all, it says you better not take communion if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, or God's going to strike you dead. Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and if he has any unconfessed sin, he better not eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Sorry, That's a mistranslation. That's not what Paul wrote. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat.
Amen.
Of the bread and drink of the cup. I love your message last week, Rob. You painted such a beautiful, accurate portrait of what many of us love and know of New Tribes Mission. Rob said this, and I'm quoting you pretty much verbatim. He says, many of us grew up in environments that were very performance-based. You perform and you get the attention. You perform and you get the honors. Many of us grew up in MK schools. MK schools, that's a missionary kids school, a school for missionary kids, which were performance-based environments. Now, here's the problem. NTM, New Tribes Mission, was a mission founded on grace, but somehow that concept of grace didn't seem to carry over to at least the school where Rob was going. But it wasn't just limited to schools, you know, on the mission field. I remember there was a conference that I went to. It was, I think it was Jackson Bible School. It's called Workers' Conference, and they were just debating some aspect of, I think it was a demerit system that they used at Bible College. And one guy, you know, was against allowing people, you know, liberty or whatever, and he says that he made the statement right in front of all the rest of the teachers and staff, we should only give grace where grace is due. Now think about that. The definition of grace is unmerited favor. You can never earn grace. It's undeserved. And if you say that you only give grace where someone deserves grace, then you've destroyed grace. Now, I've been in correspondence with an individual that grew up in New Tribes Mission, went to a different MK school than Rob did, and that person wrote this. I remember when I was growing up, it was really pounded into us that we had to all have all sin confessed before taking communion, or we might be struck dead, like Ananias and Sapphira. I made a mental list of everyone I thought I may have offended, and made sure to talk to each one and ask them to forgive me. Then I would take communion with fear and trembling, hoping I had not gotten to confess everything, and wondering if God was going to strike me dead because I'd forgotten something. Serendipitously, I peeked at others that I was sure were going to die because I felt like they should have apologized to me. But they didn't. If we weren't sure we'd apologize to everyone and didn't take communion, then someone, that is someone on staff, would come talk to us. Even sometimes when we thought we'd apologize to everyone and took communion, someone would talk to us afterwards and ask if we apologized to so-and-so for such and such. That's New Tribes Mission. By the way, folks, don't put missionaries on a pedestal, please. That's a long fall for me to go down, you know, off the pedestal, and I'm going to fall for sure. So, yeah, like I said, I've been in a number of churches that viewed communion just like that. It's like you better not take communion if you have any unconfessed sin, because they're basically the concept was if you examine yourself and you have unconfessed sin in your life, then don't eat that. But that's not what Paul said. He said, and so let him eat. The fact is, there's none of us worthy to partake of the Lord's table. We're all miserable sinners. And if worthiness were the requirement, then you know what? Let's just take it and put that in the kitchen and close the door and go home right now. Because it's not our worthiness that makes the difference. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, for he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, the Corinthian church was one of the most dysfunctional churches in the New Testament. There were Corinthians that were coming to the Lord's table. They would have an agape meal first, and they were drinking wine, not little cups like this, of grape juice. It was actual wine. And they were coming to the Lord's table drunk. They were. Seriously, read 1 Corinthians 11. They have a lot of problems. And so Paul's saying, if you come in an unworthy manner, if you're here this morning, if you're not kind of inebriated, you know, probably shouldn't, you know, take up the Lord's Supper. But that's what Paul was getting at. he wasn't talking about their unworthy character, because honestly, the Corinthians, their character was like, it was bad. So the fact is, if you are unworthy, then that means this table is for you. So Jesus looked forward with deep longing to have this one last meal with his disciples, and he poured out his heart to them. And I, you know, if Jesus was standing here, I know that he would have that same longing to have that meal with us. Grace extends its invitation to partake regardless of the believer's unworthiness. So, are you unworthy? Then this table is for you. In Matthew 26:29, we read, "But I say to you," that's Jesus talking, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If the rapture happens in the next 5 minutes, we're going up, and you know one of the first things that we're going to do? We're going to have the Lord's table with the Lord Jesus. That's pretty amazing. There's a small country church in Wisconsin that has a special tradition at the close of their communion services, and it's adapted from an ancient Jewish closing of the Passover. The Jewish custom is to end the Passover meal with a toast, and the Passover participants will raise the cup, and they'll say, "Next time in Jerusalem." Now, they're Orthodox Jews. They're thinking, okay, they're not thinking, okay, we're just going to, you know, travel, get in our car and go over to Jerusalem, you know, next year and do this. Because they're looking for their Messiah. They haven't realized that Jesus was the Messiah, you know. They're still looking forward to that Messiah to set up, you know, the earthly kingdom. And so they're thinking, well, if Messiah comes, next time we're going to be in Jerusalem. And we're going to be able to celebrate, you know, with the Messiah. So that's the idea, next year in Jerusalem. Well, at the close of their communion service in this church in Wisconsin, instead of saying next year in Jerusalem, they raise their glass and have a toast saying next time with Christ. So with that in mind, please stand and join me in a cup of blessing. Next time with Christ. Paul uses the term Maranatha, which is simply an Aramaic term meaning our Lord come. Father God, we just thank you that Jesus is Lord. We are looking so much for that day when we actually get to celebrate the Lord's table in the Father's house with the Lord Jesus. Thank you, and as I pray as we go from this place that we might be a light and a testimony to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And you are dismissed.
Thanks for listening. You may have been religious all your life, but religion can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He also said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Jesus is the only one who can give you eternal life, and he gives it to you as a free gift, not as a reward for your works. You can have this gift by faith alone in Christ alone. Do you want to have this gift? If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.